Let us just go into the word. Let us agree in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that there is clarity. As the truth of God's word is taught, truth of God's word is taught with accuracy, with precision. There is no confusion. Our hearts are receptive to receive the word of truth. Our hearts are receptive to receive the word this evening. There is no contradiction. There is no confusion. At the end of today's meeting, as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. Yeah, so we've been having a series in for a few milliseconds. Yeah, so to say, we're trying to see what does God's word or what God's word says regarding salvation. And we have been particular about a subject matter in the last few weeks. What is the wrath of God? And it's a very vital question to our Christian faith, because like we would say, a man cannot live above his understanding of his God. So the wrath of God is something that needs to be understood by the believer, because in the real sense, by extension, we'll find out that, you know, if you believe that there is wrath in God, you suppose to believe, or you are meant to believe, that there is wrath in you. So if you believe that there's anger in God, you're supposed to believe there is anger in you. So if you say the anger of God, what does it mean? What does the anger of God mean? What does the wrath of God mean? Is this something found independent of God? Is it something found in God? You know, so we've paid attention to that in a few days right now, and we'll just continue this evening, just so that we try to put a little comma here. There are a lot of things we will still talk about under the wrath of God, and we'll have to explain, you know, the Noah's Ark, explain Sodom and Gomorrah. And on Sunday, we looked at typical examples where the Bible said God instructed that this should be done. Right, God said this, and we'll find out that, oh, it couldn't have been God, and even the scripture explains it not to be God. You know, so we're just trying to explain. Turn with me quickly to our anchor text for this series, which is 2 Timothy chapter 3. I believe that a lot of us should be able to quote that by now. I mean, we've had to open it nothing less than, let's say, 50 times in the last few months. Yes, so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Look at what it says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul tells Timothy, his spiritual son, he says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. Now, so Paul tells Timothy that salvation is the theme of scripture. So even though you will find scriptures used for spiritual growth, scriptures used for believers' conduct and everything, the fulcrum is salvation. So at this point in time, Paul was not reading the book of 2 Timothy, right? 2 Timothy is this letter that Paul is writing to his spiritual son, Timothy. So it means that when he tells Timothy about scriptures in the letter he's writing to Timothy, that doesn't include the book of Timothy. So when he says, and that from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, yeah, that word there, holy, is the Greek word herios, and the word there, scriptures, is grammar, right? So holy scriptures really will just speak about set apart writing. So when you see holy, holy is not necessarily a word that means you are white, or you are white as snow, you are without sin. Really, it's not. It's just the word there, holy, it just means something set apart, designated, particular for a cause or with a purpose. Are we together? So scriptures are designated, or the writings are designated with a purpose and an ability to make thee wise. That word there, wise, means to be skillful unto what? Salvation. So it means that when you read scriptures, you must see salvation. Are we together? You see, will you open Genesis to Malachi and see where God said he will kill? Yes, you will see it. Will you open Genesis to Malachi and see that God killed? Yes, you will see it. But is there killing in God? No. You see, proper Bible understanding will make you, is what we're trying to do, to come to a conclusion to concern that subject matter, that question. No, a lot of people have questions in their hearts as believers, and it's interesting to know that believers have more unanswered questions than answered questions. Yeah, from the little I've observed, a lot of us as believers, we have much more unanswered questions than answered questions. A lot of us. So, question is, how can God say don't kill and he's killing? Why is he exempting himself from that? Oh, someone will say, oh yes, he's the mighty man in battle, he's the great man of war. That's God. You can question God. Who can battle with that Lord? Yeah. You know, and all those kind of conversations. You know, but the truth is that, like I said, a man will not or cannot or doesn't have the ability to live above the standard of his God, of his creator in his head. Are we together? So, scriptures that will make the wise unto salvation. You will see portion of scriptures that talks about God's permission or God's involvement in the death of people. But Paul is saying salvation. You see, salvation doesn't include killing. Are we together? Yeah, salvation, a simpler word for that word salvation is to save. Yeah, you cannot say God's saving includes killing. Bible says in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And like I've said over and over, the day you come to a conclusion that God kills, God does this, God destroys, God steals, it means you are putting God and the devil in the same WhatsApp group. Yeah, it means you are putting God and the devil on the same table. Yeah, it means you can collect like things between your God, which you say is good, and the devil. So, and it means that you can successfully call your God a thief. Because the Bible says a thief comes to steal, yeah, to kill, and to destroy. Yeah, so when you see God kill, he's a thief. When you see God destroy, he's a thief. When you see God steal, he's a thief. And we're together. He now tells you, I have come to give life that you may have it in abundance. What is the abundant life? It is a life that is of the spirit, which is eternal life. What, you know, the psalmist in Psalm 91 will say, with long life will I satisfy thee. And we're together and show thee my salvation. That long life is the eternal life, the everlasting life that is the abundant life in John 10:10. And we're together. So it means that we need to go back to scriptures and reinvestigate. What were they saying? How did they write? Now, run with me to John 14. Look at John 14 quickly. Look at John chapter 14, verse 4. John chapter 14, verse 4. John chapter 14, verse 4. Look at John 14, 4. Verse 5. Look at what Thomas said unto him. Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, I mean the life. The word their truth is the word their reality. Are we together? Yeah, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. So, he is the way, the reality, and life. Are we together? Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. So, it means that knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. So how do you know God? You know God let me say it this way. How do we know you know God? We know you know God when we see your knowledge about the Father or about the Son. Now I'll say that again. How do I know that you know God? I know that you know God when I see your knowledge about the Son, Jesus Christ. Because in knowing the Son, you know the Father. Look at it again. He says, if you had known me, you should. It's expected. It is a solid fact that if you know Jesus, you know the Father. Are we together? I'll say that again. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. Hold your hands in John 14 and go to Acts 10. Remember, we're in John 14. Don't forget that. Look at Acts 10, 28. Just hold your hands in John 14 and quickly run with me to Acts 10. Look at Acts 10. Let's see what scripture says in Acts 10, 28. Or let's see 38. Acts 10, 38. Look at Acts 10, 38. It says, how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost. Stop. What did Jesus say about himself? He says, I am the way, I am the reality, I am the life. What did Jesus say to Thomas about himself? If you've known me, you should have known what? You should have known what? The Father. Are we together? So, how God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Right? So, Jesus was anointed of God with the Holy Ghost and with power. Are we together? So, look at it. You know, see what that verse doesn't say. It didn't say how God anointed Jesus with anointing oil. It didn't say how God anointed Jesus with olive oil. So, Jesus is the God that is anointing how do I say that? Jesus is the one who is anointed by the God who is anointing. Okay, yeah. Jesus is the God that is anointing the anointed. Yeah, or Jesus is the one that is being anointed by the God who is anointing. So God anointed Jesus. So what should you see from there? He went about doing good. What did Jesus say? If you know me, you know the Father. So it means that if you see Jesus going about doing good, it means that every time you find God the Father, you will see him as good, 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 always good, perpetually good, everlastingly good. Are we together? So he says, he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. You didn't see him inflicting sicknesses on people. Yeah, you didn't see him inflicting sicknesses on people. Yeah, you didn't see him inflicting. He was healing. He was healing. So it means that doing good is healing. Are we together? So he went about doing good. Yeah, in the context, he's speaking about healing. So it means that God is only found doing good. Yeah, so it means that when a believer or when a man on earth has a sickness, it is not from God. You see, the first knowledge to have about the healing power of God is the fact that God doesn't inflict. God doesn't afflict. You know, it's very interesting where we see people teach that God doesn't afflict or God doesn't inflict, and yet still teach that God has inflicted or afflicted before. Yeah, it's a double standard. It's a double standard. Yeah, so you teach that God doesn't inflict or God doesn't give sicknesses today, so sicknesses is not from God. But you are somehow one way saying that it was from God at a point in time. Are we together? Like we're examining the book of Exodus, where we saw that, you know, there were some plagues that came on Egypt, or that came in Egypt, and they came to the Egyptians. Yeah, the Bible literally wrote it as though it was God. That is what a layman will read those scriptures to mean. But we came to a conclusion, having read Exodus 12, to see that it was the destroyer that was involved in all of those afflictions. Are we together? So God is the Jesus going about doing good. So in seeing the goodness of Jesus, you see the goodness of God. Let me say it better. Yeah, in seeing the goodness that Jesus exhibits, we see the goodness that God exhibits. Or we see the template, or we see the curriculum of God, or we see the exact nature of God. So in the exact nature of Jesus, we see the exact nature of God. So go back to John 14. Remember we're in John 14, right? Look at John 14. Look at John 14, verse 7. If you had known me who went about doing good, right, you should have known my Father. Are we together? So look at what Philip says in verse 8. Philip says, this parable is too figurative, right? Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you? No, see, look at it. A good way Jesus could have said that in verse 9 is, the Father has been so long time with you. Did you see that? Look at verse 9 again. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you and yet has not known me? So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that the Father really you are asking me to show you has been with you all along. Did you see that? Have I been so long time with you and yet has not known me, Philip? Look at what he says next. He doesn't leave it open-ended. He says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So when you see Jesus who went about doing good, you've seen the nature of the Father. So Jesus is the revelation of the Father. Jesus is the one that brings clarity to God's nature. Are we together? So he that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou show us the Father? Can you see the question mark? 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 So he went about doing good. In doing that is an example for you to see that God only goes about doing good. So when you see destruction, what is God's involvement in that destruction? It is how to save man. Are we together? All through scriptures. It is how to save man. Are we together? So Jesus is the... Okay, go back to John 1:1. Look at John 1:1. Look at John chapter 1. Let me show you something quickly in John 1. Look at John 1 quickly. John chapter 1. Let's see John 1 verse 1. Let's see something in John 1 1. Look at John 1 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Are we together? Now, the word here, word, is like, you know, like we've looked over and over. It's the word that has to do with a thought system or an ideology or a pattern. Or a system of doing something, right? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and that Word was God. All together, we did a little study on John chapter 1 during the Bible's last Bible seminar, and we're able to establish that when you say the Word was with God, it's actually better used as the Word was God. Which the next statement now makes that clear. So it means that the Word was with God, that Word that was with God was actually God. Are we together? So when you say verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You know, we've tried to establish from Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. That simply means God said, let there be life. What is the life? The life of... So what you see Jesus say, and the way, the truth, and the life. That life. You see, the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and darkness could not comprehend it. Now look at verse 14. Look at verse 14 quickly. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says something very interesting. It says what? And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word. So in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That word that was God was made flesh. Altogether, we established that word was made, and we said it was a word that means to exist as. Altogether, so the word existed in the flesh, or the word existed physically, that man could use their physical eyes to relate with the physical being. Did you see that? I'll say that again. The word was with God. The word was made flesh would mean that the word which is God, which was with God, which really is God, altogether, was made flesh. And men could see. He now says in bracket, we beheld his glory. Yeah. So who were the day that beheld the glory? That is exclusive to the disciples that saw him, or the men that saw him. Are we together? So it means that Jesus is God in the flesh. So the word is equal to God, and God became flesh. So the word is equal to God, and God is equal to the word. So God is equal to flesh. Yeah, that's meaning of John 1:14. What would that mean? It means that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God made manifest, or Jesus is God who made himself to exist in the flesh. Are we together? So, like I was saying, Jesus is the revelation of the Father. Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the university by which we study, or by which we enroll to study God. Did you hear that? I'll say that again. Jesus is that university. Jesus is that postgraduate study. Jesus is that PhD course. Or Jesus is that university, so to say, that we enroll. Yeah, we enroll with a matric number to find out about the person of God. So in enrolling in Jesus, or in enrolling to study Jesus, look at it this way. We study Jesus in the university of Jesus to understand Jesus. In understanding Jesus, you understand God. He says, have I been so long time with you, Philip, you have not known me? What was Philip's question? Show us the Father. So in understanding Jesus, you understand God. So in enrolling in the university of Jesus to study Jesus, you find out about Jesus, which is actually finding out about God. Are we together? So we find out about God by enrolling in the University of Jesus to study the curriculum of Jesus, or to study the curriculum Jesus. I'm just saying the same thing, right? Yeah. So Jesus is that university, and in that university there's a curriculum. That curriculum is Jesus. So the only curriculum we have, when we come to a conclusion, our conclusion should be to reveal Jesus in every formula we apply in the University of Jesus. Are we together? Look at Isaiah 9. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. Chapter 9. I'm trying to just, you know, remind us of a few things we've established, you know, right from time. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Let me show you something quickly there. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. So that speaks about the incarnation and the resurrection. Are we together? Which of these ones do you suppose John 3:16 is referring to? It is referring to the son that is given. So when he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, yeah, he's talking about the resurrection. Why? It is not the incarnation that got you saved. The incarnation is part of the process that got you saved. But what got you saved particularly is the resurrection. Let me say this way. If God was made flesh and he died, and he was buried, and he did not resurrect, you have no faith, or you have no belief, or you have nothing to hold on to. So the giving of the Son is in the resurrection. So for unto us a child is born, that's more of the incarnation. Unto us a son is given, that's the resurrection. So in the resurrection, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Are we together? So what government is that? It is the government of God. So does God have a government? Yes, God has a government, but the government of God is not the government of this world. So the way you need to politic in the government of this world, that is not the way God's government is handled. Are we together? So the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name, what is the name? The name of the child that is born, that is the son that is given. Did you see that? Yeah, so the child is born, the son is given. What is the name? He says his name is called what? Wonderful Counselor. All together. Wonderful Counselor. Now, see what it says next. It says, the mighty God, the mighty God. Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God. In case you are not sure, then what does it say? It says the everlasting Father. So, understanding the Son that is given is understanding the everlasting Father. Yeah, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus says, I've been so long with you. How come you're asking about the Father? Why? Because being with them is the Father being with them, being around them, being for them to see. Also, they could see the Father in the flesh, in the place, or in the person of the Son. Are we together? So, the name of the Son is what? The mighty God. So, Jesus is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, who took on flesh to become a man. Jesus is the everlasting Father that is that mighty God. Hallelujah. He is the mighty God. 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 Go back to John 1. Go back to John 1. Go back to John 1. Go back to John 1, 14. Look at something there. Look at John 1, 14. Look at John 1:14. Look at John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh. And the Word was, so the Word existed as flesh. Are we together? Look at verse 18. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. See what it says there. It says in verse 17, for the law was given by Moses. The law was given by Moses. That word there, given, is better used as offered or presented. Yeah, for the law was offered by Moses. Grace and truth, or grace, I mean the reality, came by Jesus. Are we together? It says, no man had seen God at any time. Are we together? No man had seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. Praise God. Praise God. So, this God that no one has seen at any time, it means that when they say God did something in time past, we need to reinvestigate and see it again. All together. Look at John 5:37. Look at John 5:37. Let's just a few chapters after. Look at John 5:37. John chapter 5, verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. All together. Is that similar to John 1:18? Let's look at that again. John 5:37. The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Are we together? Look at John 10. Look at John 10:13. So, if Jesus tells them that the Father himself is the one that sent him, and no one has seen him or no one has seen his shape, it means that if Jesus says anything about the Father, listen to him. Because the others will not have a concrete proof to disclaim what he is saying. Look at John 10. Look at John 10, 30. John chapter 10, verse 30. Look at John 10, 30. He says, I and my Father are one. All together. Look at what he said. Look at what he wanted to do to him next. Look at verse 31. Then the Jew took up stones again to stone him. Look at Jesus' answer to them in 32. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works did ye stone me? The Jews answered him and said, for a good work we stone thee not. But for what? Blasphemy. It means that Jesus, for them to have been angry at what Jesus was saying, it means that Jesus equated himself to the Father. That's why they call it blasphemy. Are we together? You know, there's a lot of times, if we don't pay attention to details, that's when we come into conclusion and we say, God is Yahushua, Jesus is not God, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, look at it. If Jesus, see, there's no wrong Greek word in this place, so. If Jesus has said he was the Son of God, it's still something you can blaspheme against. But in the real sense, what you see here, Jesus says, I am my Father at what? So Jesus equates himself to the Father. Are we together? Why were they trying to stone him? They said he was blaspheming against God. And because thou being a man makest thyself God. That's why they wanted to stone him. That's why they wanted to stone him. It's well. Let me not pay attention to that for today. Right, look at Matthew 17:5. Look at Matthew 17:5. Let me get myself together. Matthew 17, chapter 17, verse 5. So you will see Jesus as the Son of God, but just to show you that the source or his source is the Father. Are we together? So the concept of the Son of God is a concept for mankind to explain or understand the person of God. We'll pay attention to that in details in days to come. Yeah, let's leave it there. Look at Matthew 17, 5. It says, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. What happens? Hear him. So it means that what Jesus says about the Father is what they should hear and believe. Did you see that? Did you see that? So this narrative is to show you that whatever you must have heard about the Father or you must have heard about God from any other person, listen to the person. I approve. I give 100% approval. Look at it again. It says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What did he say next? He says what? Hear him. That's the word there. It means to listen to him. Are we together? Are we together? So if God, if Jesus tells you that God is good, listen to him. Praise God. Ha ha ha. If Jesus tells you that God is good and good alone, listen to him. If Jesus tells you, I and the Father are one, listen to him. If Jesus tells you, I am the way, the truth, and the life, listen to him. If Jesus tells you, no man comes to the Father except by me, listen to him. Are we together? All together. Look at Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Or let's see Luke. Look at Luke 6. Look at Luke 6. Let's see Luke 6 first. 38. No. Look at Luke 6, 35. Look at Luke 6, 35. We've paid attention to 38 several times. I don't want us to pay attention to that today. Look at Luke 6, 38. But love your enemies. Who is that? Jesus. What did God say about Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So if Jesus tells you love your enemies, it means that you are to listen to him. Are we together? See what Jesus says about God. He says, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind. So who is that of the highest? This is the of God. Right? So it means that your conduct is derived from his conduct, so to say. Right? So for he is kind unto the thankful. What does Jesus tell you about God? Jesus tells you that God is kind. What did God tell you about Jesus? God tells you that you should listen to Jesus. Let me say it again. What did God tell you about Jesus? What did God tell them about Jesus? By extension to us, listen to Jesus. What did Jesus tell you about God? He is kind. He is not just kind to those who do good. He says he is kind unto the unthankful and to the what? Evil. So, be ye therefore 36 merciful. What does it tell you about? As your Father also is what? Merciful. What does Jesus tell you about the Father? The Father is merciful. What does Jesus tell you about the Father? The Father is merciful. So that should reason or should make you think about a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament that doesn't exhibit God's mercy. Altogether. Look at that again. It says, your father is merciful. Your Father is kind. What did God tell you about Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the expression of my person. Listen to him. Hear him. Altogether. So if Jesus tells you the Father is merciful, listen to him. Stay there. If Jesus tells you the Father is kind, stay there. Altogether. If Jesus tells you the Father is forgiving, stay there. So that same teaching, by extension, you see it in Paul's teaching. Look at Ephesians 4. We're going to Ephesians 4, remember, before we, you know, had to branch at Luke. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Or look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul tells you, be ye therefore followers of God. Is that the same thing Jesus said in Luke 6, 35 to 37? Yes. How did Jesus say his own? Love your enemies, be good to them, just as your Father is kind and merciful. So what is Paul really saying in Ephesians 5? Be ye therefore followers of God. What does it mean to be a follower of God? It means to be kind and be merciful as your Father. How do we know? See it there. See it again. It says, be therefore followers of God as their children and walk in love. So walking in love is a conduct we find in following our Father, God, expressed in the person of Jesus. So when Jesus tells you love, you love. Why should you love? Because he's expressing the Father's heart to you. So when Jesus tells you that God is kind, God is merciful, yet God forgives, what are you supposed to see? You see an ability that you have, and you see an ability you don't have. So jump to chapter 4. Go back to chapter 4, verse 31. So what it says? It says, let all bitterness. Yes, let all bitterness. What does it say about bitterness? Let all bitterness, let all wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. I went together. Let wrath be put away from you. Why should wrath be put away from you? Because if you exhibit wrath, you are not being a follower of God. Did you see that? Yeah. Be ye followers of God means be ye mimickers. Mimic God. Follow God in his steps. Or submit yourself or permit yourself for God to walk through you. Hold your thoughts in Ephesians. Go to where was I going to? Philippians. Go to Philippians. We're in Ephesians 4, right? Go to Philippians. We're going to Ephesians 4. We branched in Luke. Let's quickly branch in Philippians 2. Look at Philippians 2. Look at Philippians 2, verse 12. Let's do the second part of verse 12. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does he not say? He doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. No. So work out your salvation with fear. I mean trembling. That just simply means with reverence. Are we together? Yeah, with respect too, with reverence too. So work out your salvation. He didn't say work for it. He says work it out. Why should you work it out? The next verse answers it. God has worked it in you. Did you see that? Look at Philippians 2:13. It is God which worketh it in you. So when Paul tells you be follower of God, it is because Paul knows that God has worked that ability into you. So God's ability of mercy, God's ability of kindness, God's ability of forgiveness has been worked into you. So what is Paul saying? Work it out. Let it show. Yeah, which is what he teaches in Romans 12, really. Yeah. Submit yourself as a living sacrifice. Present yourself a body acceptable, living holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Are we together? Same thing is really teaching. Are we together? So it says, work out your salvation. Why should you work out your salvation? It means that salvation. Remember, we said something in Bible study. Context is too important. Are we together? Imagine I was in the office and my boss, for instance, should ask me to get him a cup of tea on the first Monday. And I finish making the cup of tea and I drop it in front of him. I say, Oga, that is your cup of tea. You see, he can't sack me or he can't think I did anything wrong. But imagine a Monday that he comes and he doesn't ask me for a cup of tea. And me too, I don't prepare a cup of tea. I walk into his office and say, Oga, after he tells me something, he says, that is your cup of tea. You know, from there, I should just go to the gate and drop my letter next week. Are we together? Yeah. So the context of a word or the context of a phrase is what determines how those words or the definition of the words used. Are we together? So when it says work out your salvation, when it says work out your salvation, when it says work out your salvation, that salvation there is not the salvation of being saved from eternal wrath or eternal destruction. This salvation has to do with conduct. Are we together? So, work out your salvation. God has worked it in you. So, there's a salvation you've received to work out a salvation. The salvation you are working out is the conduct in reference or from the source of the salvation you receive. So, God worked it in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 quickly. So, when Paul tells you, be ye therefore followers of God, as their children, what do you expect he is telling you from Philippians? He is telling you just because God has put his nature in you. So because his nature is in you, you can follow him. Did you see that? So because God's nature is in you, you can follow him. That right now tells you, walk in love. So walk in love in Ephesians 5:2 is equal to walk out your salvation in Philippians 2. Is it Bible study? So walk in love is in conduct. Walk out your salvation is in conduct. So Philippians will tell you God has worked it in you. What are we going to see in Ephesians? God has worked love into you. Look at Romans. Okay. I'm sorry, we're opening a lot of scriptures today. I mean, that's why it's called Bible study. Why am I sorry? Sorry. Romans 5. Sorry. Look at Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love, you see that? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How will Philippians say that? The love of God has been worked into your hearts. Did you see that? Philippians will say, God has worked it into your heart. So work it out. What is Paul saying in Romans? He says, the love of God has been shed, has been distributed, has been given to your heart. How do we know? What is the proof? The Holy Ghost. Look at it again. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. So the Holy Ghost is given to you as an expression of God's love to you. Let me say better. Using Philippians words. Philippians word. What's in Philippians? The Holy Ghost has been worked into you. So work something out. So love has been worked into you. The proof of that is the Holy Ghost you've received. What are you supposed to work out? You work out that which you've received. So in being followers, so it's not far-fetched for Paul to tell you be a follower. Why? Because something has been worked into you. Did you see that? So go back to Ephesians 4. So be ye followers of God. Why should you be followers? How can you be followers? Why can you or why should you be followers? It is because God has worked his love. Look at it again. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and do what? Walk in love. Why should you walk in love? Because he has worked his love into you. So he worked his love into you for you to walk his love. Praise God. Yeah, I'll say better. He worked his love into you for you to walk out of salvation. What did I do? I mixed Romans 5, I mixed Philippians 2, I put it together with Ephesians. That's a good DJ's work, right? Yeah, so, you know, there's something called proper DJ. It's good to be a good, you know, you can be a good, sane DJ. Are we together? Not all DJs are corrupt, right? So, I'll walk in love. Why should you walk in love? Because he has walked his love in your heart by the giving of the Holy Ghost. What should you now do? Work out your salvation. So, if I were to have a comprehensive, romantic, let me just say what I want to say. If I should have a combination of Romans, Ephesians, and Philippians, yeah, I wanted to be so romantic about it. Yeah, if I were to have a comprehensive summary, or if I were to have a track as a DJ, what will I say? I'll say, God has shed his love in my heart by giving me his spirit. Now I will be a follower of God and walk in love. Because he has worked his love into my heart so that I can work out my salvation. Did you see that? So the reason why it is expected for me to work out my salvation is because it has been worked in. So what is the working in? The shedding of his love in my heart. What is that? The giving of the Spirit. So it means that when he says put bitterness away, because bitterness is not found in the followership of God. It means that no matter how well, if you follow God and follow him well, there's no bitterness in you. If you follow God and follow him well, there's no wrath in you. If you follow him and follow him well, there's no anger in you. Are we together? What is in God? Look at verse 32. It says, be ye kind. Remember, let me mix it with Luke 6, 35. What does it say? Your Father in heaven is kind to the unthankful and those that do evil. So when Paul tells you be kind, why can you be kind? Because he has worked in an ability to be kind in you. I hope you're learning something this evening. So, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. Why should you be tender-hearted? You know, we'll look at that phrase a little more, much more when we deal with the jealousy of God. Is God a jealous God? Yes. But the jealousy of God is not the way you express jealousy today. Are we together? So, God is tender-hearted, forgiving us. So, in the forgiveness we see in God, he has worked in an ability into us. That is the ability of love. In doing that, he has given us an ability to forgive one another. He says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Praise God. Altogether, I said all of this to say this, right? There is no anger in God. There is no wrath in God. So what is the wrath of God? The wrath of God, like we started explaining, is a figure of speech that is used in scriptures. Now, the Bible is a book filled with so many figures of speech. You say, how can you see his figure of speech? Now, did I say the things in the Bible did not happen? Mm-mm. A lot of things in the Bible happened, but not everything in the Bible is literal. Are we together? Not everything in the Bible is literal. Some were first literal, then they became a doctrine. Some were first literal, some are literal and literal alone. Some are literal and literal alone. Are we together? Some are literal with a message behind. Some are figurative with a literal meaning. Are we together? Yet, so when Paul tells you, put away wrath, because wrath is not in God. It means that we need to really pay attention. What are we actually saying about our Christian faith? Paul is saying no wrath in God. Yet people are saying, let the wrath of God kindle against you. Let the wrath of God kindle against you. So the context of a conversation determines the use. So we looked at the figure of speech called metonymy. Right? We looked at that figure of speech, and we said it's a figure of speech that is used or employed when you're using a part of a whole to explain the whole, or a whole to explain a part, or when a person's name is mentioned in an action and he is totally absent from that action. Metonymy, right? We looked at that over and over in the past few years. We've looked at it over and over. We're back there again. Without understanding that figure of speech, you will say there's wrath in God. So how can we say there's wrath in God from evidence scriptures all across scriptures? We saw on Sunday, the Bible says in 2 Samuel, it says the anger of the Lord kindled against who? David. Paul is saying there's no anger in our God. So that is why it seems like there are seeming contradictions in scriptures. The Bible, there is no contradiction in the Bible. Let me say that again. There is no contradiction in the Bible. I'll say it one more time. The Bible doesn't contain contradictions. The only contradiction that is found is in the heart of a man who doesn't read with the lens of the person of Christ. Let me break it down a little. Are there evident contradictions in the Bible, my brother and sister? Find it in a place in your heart to say yes. Find it in a place in your innocent heart to say yes. Yeah? There are straight contradictions in scriptures. But the wholesome word of God as a whole, remember, the Bible is only the word of God to the degree in which it explains the living word, or to the degree in which it is properly interpreted. Altogether. So in the Bible, God spoke. In the Bible, men spoke. In the Bible, the devil spoke. So I'm just trying to say. So if you call the entire Bible the word of God, if you are not careful, your assumption should make you see that everything in the Bible is God talking. No. God spoke. Men spoke, even the devil spoke. Are we together? The devil spoke, men spoke, God spoke, angels spoke. Did you see that? But we call it the word of God. Yeah, so in this Bible you call the word of God. Have you seen scriptures where it says the anger of the Lord was against the city and it destroyed them and it sent covenant and it dropped them and the land and talked without of salt and it just... Yes, it's in the Bible. Yeah, you must come to understand and accept that. But in proper interpretation of scriptures, there are no contradictions. Praise God. So we're trying to examine the word metonymy. Right? And we said it's a figure of speech. Now, let me take us back to a few things we established in track one of this series. We were in track 39, if not 38 or thereabouts. So I'm taking us back to track one. And we established something about context. And we said there is the intermediate context. Yeah, there are immediate context. That is the immediate. So there are some words that will make. So for instance, Ephesians 4, where we read. Yeah, you don't have to read Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation to know that when it says in verse 29 or verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Yeah, the next few verses tells you put anger away. So in reading up until verse 31, when it says put anger away, it means that Paul cannot be permitting you to be angry but don't sin. So there are context like that. There's some other context that you will not get it until you go back to Genesis and read through Malachi. There's some context you will understand. There are a few verses you understand that you might not understand, rather, without having to have a holistic view. Like an example we looked at on Sunday or a few Sundays back. Revelation 12 verse 9 tells you about the old serpent, the great dragon, that old serpent. Revelation 20 verse 2 also speaks about that serpent, the old serpent. So it means that Revelation, John now unveils the serpent that spoke in Genesis 3. So when you see, the serpent was more subtle and he said, yeah, John now tells you, serpents don't talk, even though he didn't say it. Serpents cannot talk. Serpent never spoke. Yeah, what was the use of serpent? It was an imagery to explain what? The work of the devil behind the activities of men. So serpents never spoke. Serpent will not speak tomorrow. Are we together? Yeah, so serpent did not speak in Genesis. Let me say it better. Are we together? So serpents did not speak in Genesis, and it was not a serpent that was having that conversation with Adam and Eve. What does John tell you about that serpent? He says, the Satan, the devil. So the devil was behind the scene in the activities of men. You see that? So you must have read Genesis and be saying, oh, so it means that a man can want to read his Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and he might not get a clear picture of who the serpent is until he gets to Revelation 12. That's intercontextual, intercollaborative, right? So you have to read the Bible as a single book with a single message of salvation. Are we together? Now, we have, if established, there are two primary things in Bible study. Please follow attentively as you've been following while we explain certain things, as we're going to be looking at certain examples in scriptures. I'm going to lay foundation for Noah's flood this time. I'm going to leave foundation for Sodom and Gomorrah, but let's listen attentively. Now, there's something called contextual analysis and grammatical analysis. That's important to take note of. Never forget that. In Bible study, there's something called a contextual analysis and grammatical analysis. For simple terms, it's not difficult to explain, right? Contextual analysis will deal with analyzing within context. Grammatical analysis will deal with analyzing the grammar within context, or analyzing the grammar, so to say. Remember, the Bible wasn't written to you. The Bible was written to a people. So the Bible was written to a people for our learning. Look at Romans 16. Look at Romans chapter 16 or Romans 15. Look at Romans chapter 15 verse 4. Look at Romans 15 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus. So, the things that were written for our learning, not to rot, though they were written for us to learn from. So, in contextual analysis, in grammatical analysis, oftentimes you need to sit where the audience sat. Are we together? Not every word you call every word today will mean what it means tomorrow. Let me say better. There are certain words that we used when we were growing up that we don't use again. There are certain words that when we used them when we were growing up, they had a different meaning from what they have now. Are we together? So we need to sit where they sat to see what they saw. Did you see that? I'll say that again. We need to sit where they sat to see what they saw. Now, let me say it one more time. There is a contextual analysis. There is the grammatical analysis. Now, these are fundamental questions I want you to write in your notes that will help us in conversations to come. So for every time you read a scripture, yeah, you must ask yourself a question. Who spoke in that scripture? Who was the speaker speaking to in that scripture? That's number two. Number three, who was the performer of that action? Altogether, who was the action performed on? I'll start again. Who spoke? Who was the speaker speaking to? Number two, who was the performer of the action? Who was the action performed upon or on? And who were those active on the scene? This will help us investigate the wrath of God better. Are we together? So, when, for instance, let's use the example we used on Sunday, 2 Samuel. You go to 2 Samuel and ask yourself a question. The anger of the Lord was kindled against David. Number one, who spoke? Number two, who was the speaker writing to? Number three, who is the performer of the action? The anger of the Lord was kindled. Who is the performer? You need to find that out. Who was the action performed upon? Kindled against David. Who were those active on the scene? The Lord and the Lord. Remember, after the Lord prompted David to number the people, David went back to apologize to the Lord that he has done something foolish. You see? Contradiction. But you see what we did on Sunday? We just patiently went to few books after, and it became clear that it was Satan that was trying to provoke, or Satan that gave the first instruction. That's why it now makes sense for you to now say, David now repented, for what he did was foolishly following the counsel of Satan. Altogether. So I'll take it again. There's contextual analysis, grammatical analysis. Contextual analysis deals with the context. Grammatical analysis deals with the grammar in view or in use. So who spoke? Who was the speaker speaking to? Who was the performer? Who was the action performed upon? And who were those active on the song in the scene? So this will be fundamental to a next mini series in between this series where we'll deal with, and there are certain tracks we will handle, and the theme will be who did it. It's important to know that. Now, we've been trying to look at the word wrath. We said the word wrath is the figure of speech, or the wrath of God rather, is a figure of speech. I'll say it one more time. The wrath of God is a figure of speech. Metonymy. Right? And we said the Hebrew word is the word kara. All together. And the Greek word for that Hebrew word is orgy. Orgy. O-R-G-E. All together. The Hebrew word is chara. And it's the other word. I would say it's a word that deals, you know, it's quite associated with vengeance, punishment, and things like that. So, go to Genesis 2. Let's use an example. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Genesis chapter 2 verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now it now says the tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now remember, the garden there is not literal. Right? The tree there is not literal. In that day and time, was there a place called Garden of Eden? There probably was. Right? So there were trees in the garden. But this tree of life was not planted on any particular garden, because the tree of life is a figurative expression. We've done series upon series to explain that, right? So what tree did God plant? God planted the tree of life. What is the tree of life? It's about the message. What is the default acceptance if you reject the tree of life? It is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You might want to backtrack if that's new to you. Look at verse 16. Now, the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely. Who is speaking? First question, God. Who is God speaking to? Man. Remember those questions? Who spoke? Who is speaker speaking to? Who was the performer of the action? Look at now. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. Who was to perform the action of eating or not eating? Adam, man. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Who is active in the killing? Is it God? Let's look at it. Did he say, for the day thou eatest thereof, I will surely kill you? No. Are we together? Are we together? So, remember, God had given an instruction not for mankind not to eat of a particular tree. So, when man eventually eats of it, when God now brings to the consciousness of what man has done, and he talks about what will happen to man, is God reacting to what man has done? No. There was a principle, or there was an instruction that was given that was disobeyed. In getting that in being disobedient, you get a repercussion for your action of disobedience. So, God, out of love, pre-informed man of the consequence of disobedience. That's what you see in Genesis 2, 16, 17. How together? God, out of his love for man, he pre-informs man about the consequence of rejecting the tree of life, or the consequence of disobedience. Now, we've spoken about the tree of life to be the bread of life. Glory to God. So the tree of life is the bread of life, which is the message of the gospel. How together? So after the sin, Moses is showing, that after what Adam and Eve would have done, Moses is showing you that God is just pronouncing the consequence of man's action. God is just informing, or pre-informing, or which is what he did before, and post-informing, which he had pre-informed. Are we here? Are we gonna? You here, right? Hallelujah. Look at Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Look at verse 2. And she again bare his brother Abel, after he gave it to Cain, in verse 1. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, Genesis 4, 9, where is your brother Abel? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Is that literal? No, that's figurative. You see what I was talking about, the Bible being figurative? Look how it now says. Did he say, look at verse 11. Now thou art cursed. Now art thou cursed from the earth. Did he say, now I curse you? No. He says, now art thou cursed. What is now art thou cursed? God is pre-informing, or God is informing Cain of the consequence, or God is informing Cain of the consequence of his action. What is the consequence? Cursing. Now art thou cursed from the earth, which had opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Altogether, look at verse 13. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Remember, it's Cain that associates what God says as his punishment. God did not say, I will punish you. God did not say, I will curse. Cain now says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. So when you look at verse 16, when it now says, behold, thou hast driven me out. Was it God that drove? So in the action of what you see in Moses' writing, God has driven him out this day from the face of the earth. What does that really mean? It means that Cain walked out of the face of the earth. So when he says, from thy face shall I be hid, what is really happening? Cain hid himself from the face of God. What is the face of God? We saw that as the presence of God. We did the teaching of that. I shall be a fugitive. Is that what God said? Cain is proclaiming it. And a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Remember, this is a conversation. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Figurative. Look at 16. And Cain went out of the presence of the Lord. I thought he said God drove him out of the face of the earth. Look at it. The real deal is verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt where? In the land of Nod. He said it first of all, face of the earth. What is face of the earth? Presence of the Lord. Figurative expression. And he dwelt in land of Nod on the east of Eden. So that means Eden was a place. Did you get that? So, was Eden a place? Yes, possibly. Eden was a place that people will know. But did Moses use Eden as a place to teach about Eden as a place? No, Moses used Eden as a place to teach about God's Eden. We've done that, right? You've done that. So, can you see what happened to Adam and what happened to Cain? Similar things. God pronounced. First, there was a pre-information about the consequence of disobedience. So, when having disobeyed, what now happens? There is now a recitation of what has happened. It's like, imagine I put my hand inside hot fire, right? And you are watching me. Now, imagine I say you are the one that caused me to put my hand inside hot fire. Do you understand? So, imagine after I put my hand inside hot fire, you now say, see your hand is burnt. The fact that you say, see your hand is burnt, was it you that made my hand to burn? No. You are informing me of what has happened. Did you get that? So, contextual read is very important in Bible study. We said what? The contextual read, that is the contextual analysis and the grammatical analysis. Are we together? Go back to verse 1 of Genesis 4. Let me show you something quickly. Let me show you an example of something in Genesis 1. Genesis 4. Genesis 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Now, what did Moses tell you about Adam and Eve? Adam knew Eve. Go to Genesis chapter 16, verse 4. Genesis chapter 16, verse 4. What do you suppose that Adam knew Eve is? Adam knew Eve means that, remember, okay, hold on. Go back to Genesis 4. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. So the knowing there is not a friendly knowing. It's an intimate knowing. Altogether. So Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. You see the word knew and conceived? Genesis 16. Genesis chapter 16, verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar. Who is the he? Go back to verse 3. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. So who is the he in verse 4 that went into Hagar? It is Abraham. So Abraham went into Hagar, went in unto Hagar. Can we say Abraham knew Hagar? You see that? So Abraham knew Hagar means Abraham went in unto Hagar. How do you know what they went in unto him is? It is that she conceived. What happened in Genesis 4:1? Adam knew Eve and she conceived. What happened to Abraham? Abraham went in unto Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So that means she was pregnant. Look at Genesis 38, verse 9. So Adam knew Eve, she was pregnant. Abraham went in unto Hagar, and she was pregnant. Look at Genesis 38. Genesis 38, verse 9. Genesis 38, verse 9. It says, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, he went in unto. You see that? He went in unto his brother's wife. What does that mean? Adam knew his wife. Abraham knew Hagar. And this one knew his brother's wife. Okay, so it means that you can replace knew with went in unto. Please follow, okay? You can replace new with, so went in unto was used in Abraham and used in Onan. So Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife. What is went in unto? It means that he went in. That he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. Praise God. Praise God. Are we here? Have we gone? Praise God. Look at Exodus 7, verse 10. Don't laugh. Look at Exodus 7, verse 10. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh. Ha. I said, don't laugh. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh. Don't laugh. And they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh. This rod is literal rod though. Beautiful. And before his servants. And it became a what? Serpent. What did Moses and Aaron do unto Pharaoh? So imagine if you want to use the understanding of went in unto from Abraham and Hagar and Onan. What will you picture here? Think about it. What will you picture here? Imagine, what will you picture with Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh? Moses, male, Aaron, male, Pharaoh. So, two male, they went in unto. Can you see that they are different? So, can you see it is the context that determines the use of words? So, the context determines the meanings of the sentences or the words we use. The sentences we use are determined by the context. Yeah, like I'll usually give this example. You know, if I wake up on a Monday morning and I say, oh, before I come back home, I will go and fix my car. What does that mean? I mean, I will go and repair my car. I can say, before I come back home, I will go and fix that money in my bank account. What does that mean? I'm going to deposit the money in my bank account. Same word, fixed, different implications, different meanings. So imagine now saying, imagine trying to be a Bible student. You now say, wow, Adam knew his wife. So you can say Adam went in unto his wife. Right? Beautiful. So Abraham knew Hagar. So you can say Abraham went in unto his wife, unto Hagar. How so? Beautiful. You now say Onan. Onan went in unto his brother's wife. That means he knew his brother's wife. Beautiful. You now come in and say Moses and Aaron knew Pharaoh. Do you understand what I just did? Moses and Aaron knew Pharaoh. So you are trying to substitute your hypothesis or your you are imposing your understanding from different scriptures upon the scriptures. Hallelujah. So it means that the context in Bible study is too important. Two things I told us today: contextual analysis and what? Grammatical analysis. I'll just teach something quickly right now and give us a quick example, and we'll continue from there on Sunday. Now, in Bible language, there are certain tenses you must take note of. Please, this is what I'm telling you about. Please, I beg you in God's name, take note of them. They will help you in Bible study. We dealt with, you know, five questions you can ask: who spoke, who is spoken to, who is involved in the action, who is behind the scene of the action, who is the action, who is doing the action, and who is performing the action. Now, there are certain tenses as a Bible study, Bible student, you must never joke with. Now, there's something called the causative tense. Causative. Spell it for us. C-A-U-S-A-T-I-V-E. The causative tense. And this tense is usually derived by adding verbs like to cause or to make. something happen or to create. So once you add all these words, it means that you are dealing with something that has to do a causative tense. Altogether. I will make it happen. Altogether. Now, there's something called the permissive tense. Now, the permissive tense, I'll give us a quick example for that. A permissive tense means I saw it happen, I permitted it to happen, or I allowed it to happen. I'll say that again. You have the causative introducing a verb to a sentence to show, to make it have, you know, a verb-like conversation. There's the permissive that has to do with I saw it happen, or I allowed it to happen, or I permitted it to happen, or in the real sense, I couldn't do anything to stop it from happening. That's very important, please. I couldn't do anything to really stop it from happening. Right? Now, there's a causative, there's a permissive, there's a cognitive tense. Now, what is cognitive tense? Let me give you an example. It is, I knew about it and I acknowledge it. You see, when you, that you know about something doesn't mean you permitted it to happen. You can know about something and not know how to stop it. Altogether. Yeah, you can acknowledge something but not know how to be involved in that conversation. So there's the cognitive, there's the permissive, there's the causative. Now there's the active tense. What is the active tense? As the word implies, you are active in the conversation, or someone is presently active in the conversation. So it is, I did it, or I made it happen, or I allowed it, or I let it happen using one of my agents or using an agent. Are we together? So, let me give you a better example. Imagine you're in your living room and a bird flies into your room, right? If you stand up and take something to kill the bird, what is that? He said, somebody will report it and say, he killed the bird. So, that is an active tense in that you were active, you did it. Let's look at it this way. Imagine you used a robot to kill the bird. Who still did it? You are active in the killing of the bird such that you employed an agent to do it. So imagine, in that same house, as you were about leaving the house, the bird flies into the house. You saw the bird fly into the house, but you left the house because you were trying to catch a bus or catch a ticket or catch a flight. So if you come back and they ask you, did you know about the bird? You can say, yes, you knew about it. And yes, you acknowledge that you saw the bird in the living room. That's cognitive. Are we together? That the fact that you saw the bed doesn't mean you allowed the bed to enter. Did you see that? So what will be permissive? Permissive will mean you saw a bed at the window of your house and your window was closed. Then you opened the bed. You didn't push the bed inside. You opened your window and the bed flew in. So I permitted the bed to fly in. I allowed the bed to fly in. Or another angle can say, oh, I opened the window, I couldn't stop the bird from flying in. Do you get that? So, we will need to reinvestigate scriptures to see what exactly are these terms, or where and when can we see these tenses employed. Let me give you a quick example before we go. Jeremiah 4 verse 10. We'll start here and finish it on Sunday. Jeremiah chapter 10, 4 verse 10. Are we here? Look at Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 10. Remember, we have the permissive, we have the cognitive, we have the active, we have the causative. Now, look at Jeremiah 4:10. Then said I, sounded like a Yoruba man, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived these people and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword which had unto the soul. Hold on. Who is talking? Jeremiah is talking. What did he say God did? He said God has deceived the people. So who do you suppose is active in what Jeremiah is saying? He's saying God. Are we together? So Jeremiah is saying that God has deceived the people. Okay, let's put context to this. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 1. The previous chapter, Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 1. Let's see where the conversation was coming from. Let's backtrack a little. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. So don't lose track of that. So clearly there has been a playing of harlots. Did you see that? Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me. So what is the Lord really saying? Return again to me. You have played the harlot. What do you suppose the Lord is really saying? The Lord is really saying that Israel should return to him. What is the Lord really saying? From your backsliding, return to me. Are we following? Look at verse 2. Lift up thy eyes unto the high places and see what thou hast not been lean with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms. And with thy what? Wickedness. What did God say? Return again to me. That's verse 1. Look at verse 3. Therefore, the showers have been withholding, and there had been no latter rain, and thou hast a washed forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. What should you do? What should they do? Return again to me. Look at verse 4. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou hast the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Look at that again. Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. What should you do? Return again unto me. Look at verse 6. The Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? You see that? The Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king. Who is the Lord saying? Who is the Lord talking to? Talking to Josiah. So Josiah as utter, or Josiah is talking about what? What the Lord said unto him. What did he put in account to what he said? He said, in the days of Josiah the king. So that's similar to, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Praise God. We've done a lot of theology with that singular phrase. Your Uzziah must die before you see the Lord. The year that King Uzziah died was just a reference to time, about war, or in regards to when something happened. It's like me saying, in the year that Yar'Adua died, my dad bought a car. Does it mean that Yar'Adua had to die before my dad bought a car? You see, it doesn't make any sense. So, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He's trying to pinpoint a space in time where the vision was had, or when the vision was had. Are we together? So, the Lord said unto me, in the days of... So, Josiah the king had nothing to do with what the Lord said to him. He was just using that as a point of contact or a point of remembrance in time. Also to say, in the rule set, it just be because Josiah was the king at the time. Yeah? So, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel had done? So, it means that... So, why do you suppose verse 1 says, return again unto me, you have played the harlots. Return again unto me. You have played the harlot. Why do you suppose that is the scripture? Because the Israel was backsliding. Look at that again. He says, that which backsliding Israel had done, she is gone up upon every high mountain. So when he says backsliding Israel, is it talking about one person? It's about a nation. So when he says she is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and they had played the harlot, is it about one person? It's about a nation. So, the backsliding Israel, they are called backsliding in the fact that they play the harlots. Look at verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. Is that what he said in verse 1? Yes. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah, you see figure of speech. Treacherous sister Judah there. Who is he talking about? He's talking about a nation. Hold your hand in Jeremiah 3 and go to Psalm 46. Look at Psalm 46 quickly. Why Jeremiah 3? Look at Psalm 46. Look at Psalm 46, verse 5. Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. You know, a lot of our sisters have this as their favorite verses. You know, I know a couple of people who have tattooed this on their body. But I just hope they are tattooing it in the context in which it is used, and not because they are ladies and the Bible uses her. So God is in the midst of her, read in context. Read in context. Start from verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed. Look at the next verse. And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. He now brings what you call personification. He says, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, that's pause and ponder. Look at verse 4. There is a river, the stream whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Who is God in the midst of? God is in the midst of the river, not a woman. Are we together? God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. Who is that she that shall not be moved? The city of the living God. So look at verse 4 again. There is a river, and the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Not the river of God makes only women glad. That's very ridiculous to say the least. Just read in context. So there is a river that makes glad the city of God. So God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be. Who is the she that shall not be moved? It is the city of God. So when it says God shall help her, who is the God that shall help her? Who is the her? Not female gender. God shall help her will mean the city of God. Personification, if I'm not mistaken. Altogether, I pledge to Nigeria, my country, to be faithful, loyal, and honest, to serve Nigeria with all my strength, to defend her unity. Is Nigeria a woman? And uphold her honor and glory. Is Nigeria a woman? So help me God. Do you understand? So, I pledge to Nigeria. Nigeria is the context of the her in the pledge. So, God is in the midst of her. He's only speaking about the city of God. Goes Jeremiah. So, when you would have seen Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 7, and I said after she had done, he's not saying the female gender did something. He's talking about a people, a nation. Are we together? And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. So he's not saying women should turn unto him. He's saying a nation should repent from their backsliding. He mentions the nation in verse 6, Israel. Are we together? So, but she returned not. It's not that God was talking to a woman and the woman had, no. The she there is a nation. It's a country. It's a people. Israel. Are we together? And a treasure sister. Sister there is not talking about the look, so he's not saying the lady had one sister and her name was Judah. The Judah there is a country, a people, a group of people using personification to identify a group of people. So the treasure sister Judah will be a people. So it means that the backsliding was handled or was clearly about Israel and Judah as a people. Are we together? So Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I have put her away and given her a bill of divorce. This will make sense on Sunday. Yet our treasured sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. You see, a people were backsliding, another people saw the people backsliding, and they also entered into backsliding. Backsliding people backslide because of backsliding people. Oh, praise God. Backsliding people backsliding because of backsliding people. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom, who is the her, a people, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, our treasured sister had not turned unto me with her whole heart, but faintly, says the Lord. Look at the level. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel had justified herself more than treasured Judah. So he's speaking clearly about two nations. Are we together? So you must have read that before. Look at verse 12. Look at the cocoa of the message. Verse 12. See what it says in verse 12 there. He says what? Go and proclaim these words. That is Jeremiah with an assignment to proclaim the words. What are the words? Return thou backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. Remember, we are dealing with causative, permissive, right? Cognitive, and what? Active. So when it says, return, I will not cause. Yeah, that will be causative. You see that? I will not curse. So it means that the cursing is done by God. But watch out. I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful. Is that not contradictory? I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep forever. You see the word anger is in italics. What is he allowed? What is he asking? Look at verse 13. Only acknowledge thy iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. So the prostitution or the harlotting use you are seeing is about a transgression done. Are we together? Look at verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. We'll look at this on Sunday. I will look at how the conversion of Hosea and the prostitute and see how Jesus comes out from there. So Jesus says what? I am married unto you, and I will take you one of the city and two of the family, and I will bring you unto what? Zion. Look at verse 15. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, ministry gifts, which shall feed you with knowledge and what? Understanding. And it shall come to pass when you multiply and increase in land, in those days, says the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall it be remembered, neither shall they visit it, neither shall they be done anymore. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk anymore after the imagination of their hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. You see that? Is that going to be reconciliation? And they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given for inheritance unto your father. That's the land of the spirit. Praise God. We'll look at this more on Sunday. Very interesting read. Now, so it means you must have read that before you go to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. If thou will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return unto me. And if thou will put away thy abomination out of my sight, then shalt thou not be removed. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart. Can you see? Not foreskins of your flesh, your heart. Ye men of Judah and inhabitants, that's repent. That's just a way of saying repent. Let my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Declare ye in Judah, and publish it in Jerusalem, and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the defenced city. Set up the standard towards Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north, and great destruction. Remember, cause it is. The lion is come up from his thickest, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. Hold on. He is gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate. Dear saints, who was really making their land desolate? Who do you suppose the repercussion of, or who do you suppose was causing a repercussion for their land? It is the people now. It is the people. It is people. So now, you see how the writer uses the word destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. Now that's a figure of speech. Remember, if you look at the context, it is that there will be a wrath that will pour upon them if they don't repent. Altogether. So we see that the destroyer of the Gentiles is not speaking about a nation that destroys Gentiles. Rather, Gentiles who destroy nations. Look at verse 8. For this guard, you with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass at the day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophet shall wonder. Verse 10, then I said, ah, Lord, surely thou hast greatly deceived these people. Look at it. Could it have been God that deceived the people? We couldn't have now, because all we've been reading from chapter 3 even backwards is what? Repent, repent. So how do you suppose that in asking them to repent, he is deceiving them? So Jeremiah says, right? Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived these people and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace. But really, he was saying, turn from your ways and ye shall have peace. So what is he really speaking about? He's speaking about the calamity that will befall Israel because of their decisions. Are we together? So who were the perpetrators of that evil in the land? It is the people. So first of all, is there deception in God? There can't be deception in God. If deception is from God, that means the warning that we have been reading was not from God. Are we together? Let's continue from here on Sunday. Yeah. So until I come away again, it's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way. I hope you've learned a few things. So much to learn, so much to learn and understand. Stay prayerful, stay joyful. I love you all. Cheers.